I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, please raise your hand and we'll be happy to get you one. We have some guys in the back who are doing that now. So we want you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you, whether on your phone or a hard copy, so that you can follow along and see what the Lord is saying to us from this passage. So Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. So where are we in the story of Luke's gospel? It's helpful to, from time to time, be reminded of what's going on in the broader picture of any particular passage of Scripture. And so that's true even with this passage. So Jesus and his disciples have been traveling around the region of Galilee, where Christ has been performing miracles and healing people and teaching along the way. And where we are in the narrative of Jesus' work and life on earth is in the early part of his ministry. Luke details this and really follows along with the way that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark do as well, where they show first Jesus' preparation for ministry, and then they show his work in Galilee, his journey to Jerusalem and his eventual triumphal entry, passion and his crucifixion and death, and then his resurrection and ascension. So this is the bigger picture that we're in. And so this section that our passage comes from today really presents Jesus as a preacher. He's preaching a message. He's a healer. He's performing miracles and healing people of their illnesses. And as a prophet, he's proclaiming the word of the Lord. And to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what he's doing here. And so after Jesus has chosen his 12 closest disciples that we looked at last week, here he's healing again and he begins his famous sermon that we've probably read many times. That's the broader context of this passage. So I invite you to look with me now as I read this passage. This is the living and inspired word of God. Luke 6, starting with verse 17. After coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Then looking up at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are now hungry, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please pray with me. Oh God, you are the source of all light. And by your word, you give light to our souls. Lord, we pray that you would pour out the Spirit upon us, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, so that as we're taught by your word, that our hearts and minds may be open to know the things that pertain to life and holiness. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So there's something really amazing about a home-cooked meal, right? It's just something really, really good. When we think about it, maybe many things come to mind, your favorite meal, your favorite holiday. something like that. And for me, since Thanksgiving is coming up not too long from now, I think of my grandmother's stuffing, or dressing to some of you from other parts of the country. So I can taste it even as I think about it. It's just that good. It's that thing that when I'm already full from the massive amount of food I ate on my first plate, I always go back to get some Granny's stuffing. It's just that good. And many of us stuff ourselves, pun intended, with food on days like Thanksgiving. And it has a lot of meaning to us. It not only fills our bellies, but it also brings back a lot of memories. And those memories can be good or bad, but what a good home-cooked meal can't do is to provide us with lasting satisfaction. Eventually, you're going to be hungry again. Normally, there's leftovers after Thanksgiving, but you're still going to be hungry. You're still going to be unsatisfied eventually. Rachel and I have this experience every time we make steak at home. So not that long ago, we got a cast iron skillet, and we found this recipe for steak that's just revolutionized the way we eat steak. It's got butter, it's got garlic, it's got rosemary. It's just to die for. It melts in your mouth when you eat it, and it's so good. Yet every time we finish it, we think, man, it's gone. I want another one, but it's gone. It's not there. It's ultimately unsatisfying. It's a simple example, but we can so often seek satisfaction in things other than what truly matters, and in things other than Christ. And we really want relief from all the ways that we struggle and suffer in this life. And so we try to numb ourselves. We try to distract ourselves, and we long to have things that give us a sense of security and to help us ignore what we should actually be addressing. You see, the passage we have in Luke 6, 17 through 26 shows Jesus working and preaching a message of true satisfaction. He taught his disciples and his teaching us what it truly means to be blessed. And he's warning us about the false ways that lead ultimately to judgment. So what we need to know from this passage is that because we seek satisfaction in ourselves and not in Christ, we're called to look to Jesus for true blessings. And so I want to look at this through three ways with you this morning. First, in verses 17 through 19, we'll see this through Jesus' healing. Secondly, in verses 20 to 23, this will be seen through his message of hope. And finally, in verses 24 through 26, this will be shown in his warnings of lasting hunger to those who are self-satisfied. So healing, hope, and hunger. So beginning with verses 17 through 19, we see Jesus standing on a level place where he was joined not only by a great crowd of his disciples, those who were following him, but also by a great multitude of other people too. And I think it's clear that some of these people who had not given their allegiance to Christ, who weren't his disciples, were probably attracted by reports of his teaching, who this guy Jesus was. And others wanted true healing. They were desperate for relief and healing through him. They came from great distances, as far south as Jerusalem, as it says in the text, and as far north as Tyre and Sidon. And this group is interesting compared to other groups we've seen in previous chapters and sections of the book. We don't see the Pharisees, and we do see a group coming from Jewish and Gentile parts of the region. So what's going on here is an expansion of Christ's ministry. He's expanding who he's reaching and what he's doing. And so sick people were healed, and Luke particularly mentions in this first section those troubled with unclean spirits. It's an odd thing to think about in our time. But in the ancient world, it was widely held that many troubles are caused by evil spirits, everything from mental and physical things. And to a degree, carefully explained, that can be true, but the Bible really says little about demon possession and demonic activity before or after the incarnation of Christ, when he came in the flesh. But it says much about this during Jesus' ministry. There's a lot of that going on when Christ arrives on the scene. And so this shows us that there is a great conflict between Christ and evil, who he came to destroy. He came to destroy the works of the devil. It points us to the reality that spiritual forces are at work, and that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and forces of evil that are at work. And yet Christ came to truly defeat them. So that's what's going on here. This group of people being healed of spiritual and physical needs shows us the wider view of true health, true wholeness that comes from Christ. And this true health embraces relational, spiritual, and physical realities, but reminds us that for Luke, the foe of redemptive wholeness is Satan. So Jesus is overcoming this in his ministry, and we see this in verse 19, where he says, Jesus healed them all. He healed them all. So the point of this first section is to really set up the stage for Christ's message that he's going to preach. It points us to the reality that those who draw near to God, even now, might be mixed with true believers. And those who come, I think we can see this in some ways in our own time by simply going to any number of places that call themselves churches, but are really just places where entertainment happens. People go there for that, for entertainment, for excitement, or to hear some sort of celebrity preacher instead of going there to worship God truly and to hear from him. And the people that lead these churches, instead of calling people to rest in Christ, they teach self-satisfaction, they teach self-promotion, they teach false things. So what's the alternative? What should we do instead? I think we can see the right posture to have as we approach Christ's sermon here. I think we can see that much like what happens in Luke 5 with the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof by his friends because they couldn't get into the room because of its crowd. So the paralyzed man's friends who lowered him through the roof show us that right posture of mind. They believed that Jesus could heal, and so they went to him in faith and dependence on him. This is the mindset and the place we need to be if we are to experience true blessings in Christ. It's a mindset of true dependence on him, of true faith in Christ. So after Jesus heals those in this large crowd, he then looks up, as it says in the text, and begins preaching this sermon of blessings and woes. So verses 20 through 23 show us the hope that Christ promises to those who seek true satisfaction in him. It's interesting here. Jesus looked at his disciples. I don't think that was put there flippantly. No, he's addressing his disciples. And yes, I'm sure the other people that were there heard what he was saying, but he's specifically addressing his disciples. And he pronounces a blessing on them as poor. That's interesting. I don't think he's blessing poverty here in itself. Because as Proverbs 30 shows us, poverty can as easily be a curse as it can be a blessing. No, he's not doing that. Nor is he, as some people think, pronouncing a blessing on one social class over another. He's not saying that the rich are better than the poor or vice versa. No, he's speaking of his disciples. He's speaking directly to them. They are poor. They know that they are without resources. They know that they can't trust in anything else. They rely on God, and they must rely on him, for they have nothing of their own. It's in this spirit that in the Old Testament, the poor is often almost equivalent to the pious or the holy, the righteous ones. We can see that in Psalms 40 and 72. And in Matthew's gospel, he really brings out the meaning of this word poor, I think, more clearly. He says, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. You see, the rich of this world are often self-reliant. They don't rely on anything but themselves. This is not so with the poor, and it is these humble people who are poor in spirit that receive the kingdom of God. See, Jesus here in verse 20 says, the kingdom of God is yours. Not will that those who are poor in spirit enter the kingdom of God. Now. Now. They have it. It is a true blessing. And we can see much poverty in our part of the city. All you have to do is drive down Albemarle Road and you'll see a lot of it. And many of those in our church are doing ministry amongst people who aren't, that are poor in physical ways. And many people don't have the resources that other people have comparatively. What's really fascinating is how many who don't have money or possessions often have a better understanding of what it means to trust in the Lord because they have the right mindset. And to be sure, we should seek to relieve material needs. We should seek to alleviate poverty where we can, but this shouldn't be done in isolation. What Jesus is preaching here is not some sort of temporal thing. He's talking about ultimate realities. We're called to personally have a posture of spiritual poverty. If we are to receive the riches of Christ, we have to be poor in spirit to have the riches of Christ. We're called to believe and to preach the gospel in word and deed. You see, we're both body and soul as human beings, and so we need to keep both of these things in mind. Yes, physical things often point to greater spiritual needs. So this need that's on display really goes along with verse 21 as he moves along in the passage with those who hunger and weep. It is those who have the need who will be satisfied. It can't mean, I think, those who cherish some sort of personal grief, but I think it refers here to those who are sensitive to the evils of the world, those who are sensitive to the world's rebellion against God and the consequent suffering of that rebellion. It's those who see these realities of life who will, in the end, be filled and will laugh. Those who long to see God bring all things to their ends. And so this next blessing here in verse 23, or 22, excuse me, is for the persecuted. I don't think he's talking about suffering in general, but he clearly says he's talking about suffering on account of the Son of Man. This is talking about persecution. This is talking about those who experience that. And those who suffer in this way are not to be pitied. They're not to be seen as pitiable, but they are truly blessed. Jesus tells them to rejoice and leap for joy. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. They have an eternal reward. And they are in a godly succession of people who have gone through this. The prophets were treated in the same way. Read the Old Testament. Read about John the Baptist. All of these who trusted in the Lord were persecuted, but they had great joy. And so Jesus promises his followers that they would be absurdly happy in the midst of suffering. And God's people can expect nothing less from this. And he also says that they would never be out of trouble. The Christian life is filled with things like this. We have joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, but we also have great suffering. And some people experience that more than others. I don't know if you've kept up with it, but the great persecution that's gone on with our brothers and sisters in China has been particularly heavy recently. And if you've read some of the letters and the comments on social media from one church in particular, you will be truly blessed by their strength and their fortitude and their ability to trust in the Lord, even in the midst of great suffering, that they were willing to do that. That's an example, and you can also find other examples of this. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's an old book, but it's worth reading. You'll be blessed by what you read. Those in that book understood and experienced the blessings of Christ and had the right posture, the right spiritual posture of poverty and hope that's needed. They were not satisfied in themselves, but in Christ alone. If you read some of those stories, you'll see that they could have easily gone back on their word. They could have easily been put in positions of high power and great influence, but instead they decided to follow Jesus. They found their true satisfaction in him, and they would not give up on the Lord that had saved them. So this is what he's talking about. These are the blessings that he promises to those who find their satisfaction in him. So once Jesus finishes this pronouncement of blessings, he then presents the woes of verses 24 through 26. This is where it gets a little uncomfortable. These woes pronounce a really surprising verdict on qualities and situations which people have universally regarded as desirable. Richness, fullness, being liked by everyone. But the world's blessings may really encourage an attitude of self-sufficiency, which is truly fatal to life in Christ. It's deadly. It's poisonous. And this word woe in our English translations is a powerful word, but it doesn't quite convey the exact force of Jesus' words in the original language. And it's the word there is more like alas, or how terrible it is. It's an expression of regret and compassion more than it is a threat. That's underneath it, but I think what Jesus is saying is how terrible it is for you who are rich now, for you will be poor. You have received your comfort and so forth. So this first woe is for you that are rich. And this doesn't seem to be necessarily addressed to the disciples that are there, although he's speaking to them. For they weren't rich in a worldly physical sense, but it's the natural opposite of you who are poor for in one way. But Jesus may have been addressing the rich people in the great multitude, those who are listening as well. And, you know, wealth predisposes people to think that they have need of nothing. As they see their riches before them, they tend to think that, oh, this is my security, this is my hope. They rely on their riches and not on God. And their attitude is the very opposite of what Jesus is commending to them, that they need to be poor in spirit. And so to the rich, Jesus says, you have received your comfort. And the verb that he uses in this really shows something of a economic sense. You think about a receipt or something like that. It means paid in full. Woe to you who are rich, for you have been paid in full. You have it all. It is an interesting illustration of that, to think of it in those terms. And when all that everyone has is worldly wealth, people like that are poor indeed. They don't have what truly brings satisfaction. That kind of prosperity goes with an inner emptiness of heart. Comfort is not to be mistaken for blessedness. If you've ever read The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien, and you get to the part where you meet Smaug, the dragon, it's an interesting example of what riches can do. And the dwarves are led by Thorin Oakenshield, which is a great name. I love that name. And they go back to their mountain. They go back to reclaim their kingdom. But the dragon, Smaug, is there. And he's overtaken their wealth. He's overpowered their kingdom. And Smaug really shows the emptiness of wealth. He was there only to hoard the riches of the dwarves. If you've seen the movies, when Bilbo Baggins wakes him up, he's covered in gold, and you see his eye pop open. He's sunk in the wealth, and there's really an emptiness there. He's not using it. He's just living in it. He's just sitting on it. And this kind of prosperity, this kind of thing is empty. And even Thorin Oakenshield almost gives in, but he's saved by his friends when the battle happens. And so satisfaction and wealth alone brings ultimate poverty. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're satisfied in your wealth and your riches, then you have received your comfort. He moves on and says, you who are now full. And this means much the same as you that are rich, but I think there's more of an emphasis here on the state of the person rather than their possessions. They're not only rich, but they have all they want, and they feel like they lack nothing. And people who live thinking that what they have is all sufficient and all satisfying, who allow material possessions to be everything that they have, their all in all, and who think that they have no need of God, are assured by Christ that you will be hungry. Those are sobering words. And this may not necessarily refer to physical hunger, but because, you know, oftentimes those who are satisfied often remain satisfied in life. But Jesus here is referring to ultimate reality. He's referring to eternal hunger. In the kingdom of God, it is these people who are the paupers instead of the princes. And one day they will see this for themselves. Jesus is warning them. And we can see this in so many ways. If you turn on most Christian television networks, you'll see people who preach a gospel of prosperity. And yet, they are much like the ones that Jesus is addressing here. They seem to have it all, but they're truly hungry. They're rich outwardly, but they're truly poor. Their false gospel does not produce repentance. It doesn't produce being poor in spirit, but it grows the works of the flesh all the more. This may be just a weird thing for me, but recently I keep up with prosperity preachers just to see what's going on in that world, because of my experience with that in the past. But I think, interestingly, the famous Benny Hinn, as you may all know, supposedly repented of his prosperity preaching, and I truly hope that he did. But what's interesting is you see a video of him publicly repenting, but the very next day he's on his show doing the same thing, asking for people to sow their seeds to his ministry. Unless the Lord does a work in his heart, he's still hungry. He still has received his comfort now. And so him and others are good examples of what that means. And a similar comment needs to be made about what it says in verse 22. He says, because you will laugh. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Obviously, Jesus is not objecting to laughter here. Laughter is a good thing. It's medicine for the soul. His whole ministry was really a protest against the thing that he's talking about here, this opposite attitude of real joy. He enjoyed life and must have laughed often. And so his disciples did also. But there is a laughter that he's referring to that is an expression of superficiality. It's a superficial laughter. It's false. It's a shallow laughter that will give way to mourning and weeping. He also says that it's a danger when all people speak well of you. This is such a danger because it can scarcely happen apart from some sacrifice of principle, of good thinking, of right thinking. And there is, in a sense, true that being well thought of by outsiders is important. We see that in 1 Timothy 3. But what Jesus is saying here is that that's different than this universal popularity, this state of being known by all people and loved by all people without any real principle. And so it's the false prophets who win wide acclaim here. If you read the Old Testament in places like Jeremiah 5, you'll see how false prophets are loved by everyone because they say words that they want to hear. They promise them things that they want from their sinful desires. But a true prophet, a true person who finds satisfaction in Christ is too uncomfortable to be popular because we know that there's something greater. And so the principle we need to see in this passage of woes is that self-satisfaction brings judgment and it brings God's displeasure. It's so easy for us to look at those who obviously are worthy of the woes of this passage, but we need to realize the more subtle nature that plagues us of these things. You see, yeah, we can talk about Benny Hinn all day long, but we need to realize that there are many subtle ways that we ourselves do the very same thing that he's doing, although it may look differently on the outside. We rest in ourselves. We rest in the things that we try to satisfy ourselves with. We rely on our own efforts to produce security and comfort when we need to be poor in spirit and hungry for Christ and his blessings of redemption and mercy. You see, our sin produces suffering. And yet that sin needs to be fought against by a spiritual posture of poverty. We must turn to Christ in desperation and hope. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He's calling us to seek true satisfaction and true blessing in him. He's calling us, and he's saying to us, blessed are you who rest in me. So let us turn then to Jesus Christ in faith, hope, and love. And if you trust in Christ, if you follow him, if you believe in him, then you have great hope. You have the greatest treasure and the supreme blessing. You have union and communion with the only true and living God. Nothing in this life, no hardship, no poverty, can even compare to the greatness of knowing and loving Christ. He knows your pain. The Gospels are filled with all the ways that Jesus helped those in need and who were in pain. He knows your hunger. He knows your suffering, and he will give you rest. He will give you true satisfaction. And if you don't trust in Christ, then in a very sobering way, these woes that Jesus says apply to you. If you're resting in the things of this life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's calling you to repentance. He calls all of us to repentance, and he's calling you to trust in him alone for salvation. He's saying, come to me and find your rest in me. He calls us to find rest in the promises he has made to those who love him, to those who seek satisfaction in him. And truly, every one of us is called to look to the Savior and live. And we are truly blessed if we are in Christ. We are truly blessed if we find our satisfaction in him. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. He's calling us to seek true blessing and true wisdom and true understanding that can only be found through faith in him. Please pray with me. God, you are the protector of all who trust in you. And without you, nothing is strong, nothing is holy, nothing is good. We are not truly blessed unless we find ourselves in you. Lord, I pray that you would increase and multiply your mercy upon us, that we may so pass through the things of this life, so go through all of the trials and temptations of this life, that we finally lose nothing of you in full communion as we experience the joy of seeing you face to face. So I pray that you would grant this. I pray that you would dig deep into our hearts and call us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we pray this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.